Just imagine that you've been told that you will never see the promised land. Why? You refused to trust God, and now you will die in the wilderness. Your children will bear the consequences of your rebellion 40 years. The sentence has been passed, the gavel has fallen, but then the judge speaks again. The judge is God, and God says, when you come into the land, now wait, not if, but when. Today, we open up Numbers chapter 15, and we discover that the same God who judges sin is the same God who refuses to let his promises die. Even as judgment stands, the gospel breaks through. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 2nd, and you're listening to... Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today is Monday, March 2nd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Here in the season of Lent, dear listeners, as we walk through this penitential season toward the cross, we're continuing our study of the book of Numbers. You know, Lent and Numbers have a lot in common, more than you think. Both deal with the consequences of sin, the wandering of a rebellious people, but also the stubborn mercy of our blessed God who doesn't give up on us. Thy Strong Word, by the way, is brought to you by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and distributes vital resources to the church around the world, Lutheran confessional materials. When a child in Ethiopia opens up a catechism printed in their own language, when a seminary student in Indonesia reads the Augsburg Confession in their own language, we find out that the Reformation isn't some 500-year-old memory, but a living reality. You can learn more and support their great mission at lhfmissions.org. Visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, I've already mentioned that we are getting into Numbers chapter 15 today, and my guest to help us walk through it is the Reverend David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair is the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri, a regular contributor to the show. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
It's always a joy to be here and to share the good news of Christ with the people and the listeners.
Well, you were on not too long ago with us in Numbers, and we're going to be in Numbers for a while, too, so I'm sure we'll hear from you again. But here in chapter 15, things tend to just keep going down. You know, we got to Numbers chapter 9 and 10. It really looked like things were going well. And then we got to 12, and then we got to 14. And that was last time we worked through Numbers chapter 14 with Pastor Tice. And that was kind of the chapter where everything fell apart. The spies came back with their report. The people wept all night. They once again went back to that, oh, I wish we had died in Egypt. They even proposed choosing a new leader. So there was a lot going on, but it was devastating. And I don't know, I think a lot of scholars might agree that that was the pivot point for the book of Numbers. And so today in chapter 15, something remarkable is going to happen. And we're going to look into that now. But yeah, Pastor, what else do you think people should know about as we prepare our hearts for going into Numbers chapter 15?
Yeah, it's kind of like an illustration of life in this world, that there are the good intentions of mice and men or whatever is something that doesn't often materialize in this particular case. Imagine they left Egypt with the hope that they were going to be in the promised land, all of the promises, and their sin and rebellion. Even Moses himself, at Kadesh Barnea, where the second time where he had the incident with the rock, he was the one that also kept himself from going into the promised land, even though he was the great leader of the children of Israel. And it's just in a sense it is a tragedy that only is somewhat remedied through the Word of God, as we read it in Hebrews 11, you know, where they say they didn't experience, or even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't experience the fullness of the kingdom, but that is for the life to come. And that's what I think we're kind of focused on.
Well, let's get into it. But before we do, we should open with a word of prayer. Brother, as always, please lead us in that prayer and we'll get started.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a sinful world, and as your people, we continue in this life. We are always thankful for your mercy, which is new every morning. But oftentimes we don't recognize the results and the hurt of sin in our lives. And it is for that reason, of course, that we turn to you daily, ask for your forgiveness for our sins, which of course is freely bestowed on us through the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we might trust in him and rely on his mercy, and see too that many of the old saints from the Old Testament were not perfect heroes, but rather they are examples for us to follow as those who turn to you for forgiveness and then trust in the life to come, in which we shall have the promise of living with you forever, and most especially of the resurrection of the flesh, of our flesh, and the life everlasting. So guide us as we study this chapter of Numbers this day. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, we'll be in Numbers chapter 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, 'When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to Yahweh from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, then he who brings his offering shall offer to Yahweh a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for a peace offering to Yahweh, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/2 a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering 1/2 a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, he shall do as you do. For the assembly there shall be one statute for you, and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before Yahweh. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you.'" All right, that's the end of verse 16. That's a bunch of verses. We often will do an entire episode on just 16 verses. But folks, we have, looks like 41 verses to get through today. So we'll be going through at a pretty good clip. But turning now back to you, Pastor, like I said in the previous chapter, Israel's unbelief kind of reached its breaking point. They refused to enter Canaan. They threatened to stone Joshua and Caleb. They're talking about going back to Egypt. And as usual, Moses intercedes. That is Moses' role. God pardons them out of his great love, but the whole generation was condemned to die in the wilderness over 40 years. So only Joshua and Caleb are going to see the promised land. So that's the sentence. That's the background that's hanging in the air. And when God opens up his mouth, and I guess you would almost expect, especially coming off recently where poor Miriam is stricken with the plague for, you know, being jealous of Moses' position. And leprosy.
Leprosy.
But now you think he's just going to destroy them all, but he doesn't. He says, "When you come into the promised land." That's the first thing I noticed, but what's going on here?
Yeah, and what's interesting is that at other points in the 40-year journey of Israel in the wilderness, God says to Moses, "Let me alone, and I will break out against them, and I will obliterate them and make you a great nation." And of course, Moses is a mediator, as our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate mediator for all humanity. And so, you know, again, we can only see that there but for the grace of God go I. We pray that God would preserve us from this type of desolation. But, you know, when we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with something that's lethal to our life with God. And that's basically what's happening here, I would believe.
This lethality, disbelief, unbelief, you know, that certainly will keep anyone out of the kingdom. I mean, anyone who rejects God's grace, rejects the promised land to which he wants to bring you, then he doesn't force us, right, Pastor? I mean, you know, we have this idea that God loves us and he's going to basically, he's going to stand in for us in such a way that even if we make the worst decisions in the world, at the end of the day, God will come around and he'll forgive us and, you know, he'll never let us trip against a stone, you know, and that's the Satan, again, the accuser, using God's word against us. The truth is, we absolutely can give up the promises of God. But what I also see here, besides the consequences of law, but that when he says, when you come into the land, I mean, essentially, he's talking to kids. He's talking to little ones. He's talking to ones who are yet not yet born. And so that juxtaposition between, yes, you can absolutely throw away the gifts of God, but it's not going to stop God from fulfilling his promises for all those who don't reject him. Do you see that here? Is that maybe a little too thin connection, or what do you think?
No, I mean, even the in this particular case, it's the imposition of the law to deal with, you know, a lot of this is a device to put in the minds of the people that the need for the atonement or to pay for one's sins. The fact that God sets this before the people shows that there is hope. But again, we don't want to mix law and gospel mm-hmm. here. This basically shows the manner of the law. Look at all of how it measures things, ephahs and hins and baths and other measurements and different sacrifices. The poor animals, I hate to say. But on the other hand, as you said, God is not a tyrant. He isn't a dictator. He desires, loves people and wants to be in fellowship with them. He wants to redeem them. He wants them to live with him forever. And like in this particular case, it shows that there is something that is between us and our God, even as Isaiah says, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And you can see here when he was talking, this is what the law would prescribe as to how we can make things right, which of course we can't do anyway. You know, it just shows us how inadequate we are to fulfill God's law.
I mean, and we talk about law in the strictest sense, you know, there's just law here. I mean, it's just do this, don't do this. But the gospel is, I guess, in the giving of the law itself, because it presumes that God's promises are going to continue. In the Lutheran Study Bible, the notes, and I don't know exactly who wrote the notes, probably in the front cover somewhere, but they wrote, after the cloud of punishment comes the rainbow of God's grace. Yeah, I think that's a good connection to make, because, again, God does these things not as a dictator, but for our own benefit, for our own good. And I don't want to get, you know, bogged down in taking apart all of the different, what do we call it, the sacrifices here, what everything means or whatever. But at the same time, it's probably worth going through some of it here. I mean, these grain offerings on addition to the bull offerings, I guess for those who aren't super familiar with the sacrificial system, what is all this for? What were the sacrifices about? And what do you see here, especially the aroma pleasing to the Lord that's repeated quite often?
Well, ultimately, it is to show that there has to be a payment or an atonement for sin, that that in a sense it involves a substitute. That in a sense it in itself is a proclamation of the gospel, that these animals are the propitiation, which of course means they come in play in place of us. They are innocent as well. You know, Saint Thomas More said that God made animals for innocence, and so in this particular case, you can see innocent animals that are being put to death for the sins of the people, and that of course is in accordance with the Creator's will, who has given this commandment. But also, of course, it shows us that it's impossible for us to fulfill these requirements. But, you know, sometimes in the giving of the law, there are promises that are connected to the law, but they're always conditional. There's always strings attached. And so that, you know, separates our understanding of promises or hope in of the law, which, of course, ultimately it leads nowhere. There's no salvation through the law. But that the promises of the gospel are unconditional, and that that is something that when his pastors say the words of God to our people, "I forgive you all your sins," that is full blast. That is without any strings attached. That is total forgiveness, total atonement.
Now, in terms of these specifically, you know, as we talk about how they both point forward to the need to repayment, but also themselves, the law is always insufficient for paying that debt. It's kind of like you have to do it, but you're doing it is to let you know that you really can't do it perfectly, but you do it not just because you have to check the box, but because you're in a relationship with the Father who has shown his faithfulness to you over and over again. And so what I see here then, in these laws, in these sacrifices, this isn't spectacular, but I see worship, right? Grain, oil, wine, they accompany the burnt offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7. These are free will offerings. And I love how they're anticipating, God's laws are anticipating an agricultural-based community governed, settled in Canaan. I mean, they're in the barren wilderness. They could barely gather enough food. They've wrestled with both manna and quail. They can't sow. They're not picking olives. They're not planting vineyards. And yet here, still on this side, still in the midst of this rebellion, are being told, this is how you will live. I see this as also worship, right? I mean, what do you think?
I totally agree. You know, if you stop and think about it, considering the volume of sacrifices like this, this might be commandments that are anticipatory to the time when they finally come into the promised land and are able to raise crops. But of course, we know they spoiled the Egyptians, despoiled them when they left Egypt. In a sense, it's kind of like a payment for all of those years of slavery that they underwent. But, you know, and what's rather interesting, as you said, I totally agree with you that this is, of course, our worship of God, and it makes provision for a priesthood or a ministry for the leading of God's people in worship. Because they're taken care of by the food that's used there. There are some sacrifices like burnt offerings where almost everything is consumed by fire. But there are other ones where the priests have their food. They didn't have any allotment of land when they went into the promised land. So as the Lord says, their allotment is me.
I know, and yet they're a sacrifice. He sacrifices a whole nation for the atonement of the first sons. And you're right, I just love it, you know, and it's one of those things that, especially as a new Christian, you might find incredibly complicated. And that's okay, because most pastors find it incredibly complicated. That's why there are books and books of commentary written on these things. And it's not that God is complicated, it's just that we live so far outside this world, it's hard for us to get our minds around it. But I'm going to tell myself a little bit, but my wife and I live in a parsonage. We're very well cared for by our congregation, but we're looking to buy a little house that's on some land. It's not very far away. It's just private. You know, we live in a right on a corner lot, again, well taken care of. So it came around where, you know, it's a very much a fixer upper. We can't afford very much, but we're looking at it. And I'm worried, brother. I'm worried about make sure the loan processes with LCEF, making sure that the appraisal goes well, making sure the seller, blah, blah, blah. And my wife, bless her heart, she has to live with me. She comes in and she says, oh, for the bathroom, I'm going to do this. And for the little parlor, I want to do this. And then, you know, I'm like, well, I just hope that the financing goes through. And it just sucked the air and the hope out of the room. And I could tell instantly that I'd messed up. And the reason why I'd messed up is because her excitement about it was based on what it will look like when we're there. That's hope. And me was all worried about whether it would ever happen. And applying that to this situation, they're kind of acting like me when they should have the hope that my wife does, because God, in this case, has said it's going to happen. So maybe maybe I'm stretching it a bit, but that's kind of what I see here, is that to be able to, I guess, hear in this case that these laws are how you're going to live your life, that's telling them, even though they themselves won't experience it, but that there is a future. I don't know.
Yes. I think our lives are parallel, because some almost 10 years ago, my parsonage burned, and it was through the grace of God that LCEF, and I can't commend that program in our synod enough. It was a lot. It's very difficult to get the credit rating and everything in order to get loans, LCEF provided me a parsonage 10 years ago, and I'm so thankful for that work. It's not a ministry. It's a resource for God's mm-hmm. people. But there's those who are the practical ones, and then there's others that have the hope. And you need, to some extent, you need the practicality. The people need to see that their sins have made a separation between them and their God, that there has to be an atonement for sin. Unfortunately, those are our fellow Christians in Roman Catholicism think, well, Jesus only came to take away eternal punishment, but that we have to take care of our temporal penalties, the penance. In a sense, if you look at that, the eternal atonement that Jesus made kind of shrinks into insignificance sometimes. Well, I've got to do all of this, otherwise I'm going to have to finish it in purgatory. But the thing is that you also have to see what the price of your sin is. And, you know, in order to appreciate what God has for you. And so the real problem here is when people take the gifts of God and God's forgiveness for granted. And as you said, you know, they endanger their souls with no faith.
Well, here's another thing right before we get to break, but you know, in his preface to the Old Testament, Luther speaks a little bit about this, and he says, in terms of worship, and that's why I made that connection to worship earlier, and you're making it now too, when we talk about our Roman Catholic friends who see their worship, including things like acts of penance and confession, as something that merits them something, even if it's just temporal relief or you get out of purgatory a little sooner, or whatever that thought process is. Luther had great concerns with that. And so the law, including the laws or the structure, I suppose we should say, in terms of worshiping, Luther explains that, you know, God's people cannot go through life without these external forms of worship. The reason why God prescribes these things, and again, you folks at home, you can argue with this. It's Luther. It's not the Bible. But he suggests that it's a way that, you know, if we're going to do an outward service to God, and who doesn't want to, right? If someone does something for you, you're like, let me repay you. Well, we can never repay God. So he says, listen, so take one of these God-given forms for worship, as he gives, instead of inventing your own. And so he says that, you know, we want to be sure and certain that our work is done in obedience to God and his word. And the reason we do that is, the way we do that is by following the prescribed things that God has given us to do. And by doing so, he prevents two errors at once. Doing nothing, which would be wrong, we receive God's gifts and who cares, or just doing whatever seems right in your eyes. So to expand that to our discussion here, you know, the same way that we live in community, everybody doesn't or shouldn't anyway go off and do whatever they want. God gives this explanation of how they'll live so that they have that direction on what it looks like to respond to God's gifts. They don't invent a share of poles or anything other weird stuff. And sadly, many in the church have done that.
I think that's vital because that's what we call the third use of the law, you know, in the sense that, you know, we want to serve God. And notice that it is always after everything has been taken care of by Christ. The law shows us our sin by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We trust in Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins, temporal and eternal, and full blast. And then, of course, what is the will of God? And that's when we look at the Ten Commandments, that we don't make up our own works, but that God is the one who designs works. That's what we would call the third use of the law, that we by our sinful nature and our deficiency cannot really know the will of God or what is pleasing to him. So he in his law tells us what is pleasing to him. And Luther is bang on there where he says, you know, even a poor servant maid or something, you know, washing the dishes and taking care of the cattle does more than some of these great heroic saints who make a pilgrimage to Compostela or something.
Absolutely. And one last point, and we'll head to our break. But just to continue what you were saying, you know, we have these instructions from God, and while they are certainly law, do it this way and do it exactly this way, I think there's definitely room for seeing in the precision of them grace. And this is what I mean. Not that we earn anything by it, make no mistake, folks. But maybe mercy is the better word, because it removes... I'm an anxious person. I've always suffered with anxiety, and it's under control, but it's tough, and it rears its ugly head in sometimes the worst possible moments. I know there are listeners who probably empathize with that. But to remove the guesswork and the anxiety of, well, am I doing enough? Am I doing it right? God says, listen, I've done everything. Okay, I get it. You're going to want to do stuff. Here's what you do. And then there's that pragmatic part of these grain offerings, drink offerings, first fruit offerings. They also aren't arbitrary rituals, but they're gifts to God's people, both in the teaching them to return to the Lord their praise and thanksgiving, but also, frankly, so that the priests can eat a little bit.
Exactly. And it's what he has set forward. You know, it's not like Moses and everybody scratching their heads, or what should we do? Or maybe we should follow the peoples around us and maybe practice their sacrifices and so on. Well, God has said, here is my will, here is my law. And as something which is your thank offering. And of course, we can't diminish what it says in Romans 12. You know, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, for this is our spiritual worship.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to take a break now. And when we come back, we'll keep on going through Numbers chapter 15. So don't go anywhere, folks. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, children loved by God, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today, I'm joined by the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. And if you're just tuning in, we're working our way through Numbers chapter 15. Before the break, we saw God do something remarkable. At least I think it's remarkable. After condemning the wilderness generation to die for their unbelief in chapter 14, that was on Friday, he opens up chapter 15 with these words, when you come into the land. So he's laying out some grain offerings, drink offerings, and first fruits and that sort of thing. And we're going to continue into that a little bit. But these things seem to be a lot about not only them being obedient and responding with prayer and praise, but there's some gospel in there too. Because again, when you come into the land. And I would also argue, now turning back to you, Pastor, these people also had a view of their progeny and the future generations, I think, in a way that escapes us today. I left home and got a degree and then moved off. And then now as a pastor, I've moved everywhere. And I know that's part of your story too. Yet even in the mountains of North Carolina where I'm from, there are many families, and especially here in Laverne where I serve, that have lived on the same plot of land for generations. I don't know that one's right or wrong, but I definitely know that them understanding that their children will inherit this doesn't mean nothing to them.
Yeah, it's sad that in this particular time, in ancient times, it was a subsistence economy. In other words, well, there were some people who were had wealth from their legacy or whatever, their kings or nobles in a land. But most of the people lived from, well, if you want to use the term, from paycheck to paycheck. And in that, and as far as children are concerned, you know, they probably were much in experiencing as much that the sacrifice that their parents made. And they were so close to their parents that they wanted to continue that legacy and doing the same thing that parents did. Nowadays, of course, where there's more resources, there is the idea, well, I'll just do what I want to do. A lot of times I remember when I was a teenager, I'd say to my dad, well, Dad, I'll quit college and I'll help pay the bills. And he said, don't you dare. You just go, you go to college and you finish up and make a vocation for yourself.
And that was my experience a little bit too. My dad, the electrician, comes from a family of tradesmen, honorable profession. Honestly, I just don't think I'd have been ever good at it. And,
my dad was an electrician as well, by the way.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Wow. Well, you know, we have a lot of one-to-ones, brother. But, yeah. You know, and it's one of those things where we need more electricians and plumbers and tradesmen. We need all these folks. I sort of reject the, you know, everybody needs to go to college of our youth. But at the same time, I think what we're hearing here is go out and make something of yourself. But what worries me is that then that should be for the purposes of kind of returning that to the family. I just wonder, and I'm absolutely including myself, if we've spread our families so apart too much. So there's that careful balance, I think, that sometimes is lost because we're such an individual people in our current culture.
Oh, exactly. I think you're totally correct. You know, what's rather interesting that I've noticed in talking to young people that have young families that say what really has kept them together as families is homeschooling. Mm. In the case of some families, the children just want to continue to be part of their larger family. You know, and of course, again, there should still also be the idea of one using the gifts that God has given them in the manner in which if someone has an ability for study and for bettering themselves that way, go for mm-hmm. it. Otherwise, yes, we do need electricians and others. I remember when I tried to wire a trailer, a home trailer that I had many years ago, that I tied a 110 to a 220. And as one electrician told me, he said, electricity is not a divine gift. It is something you learn in trade school.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, I was going to say, if you and I did the electrical, we'd probably meet Jesus sooner than planned.
Yes.
Well, you know, and it's also one of those things where, you know, everything we should be doing, certainly to take care of our family, which means things like money and comfort come into play, but also to help our neighbor. And I don't want to get on a tangent because we have so many verses, but we find that all that we do in our life, whatever vocation we are given, as you said, I'm picking up on that, that it should be done, we should use the gifts that God has given us. And there are some people who can think in such a way that they're smart enough to be able to understand electricity and all that kind of stuff in the plumbing. There are folks who go off to school and learn a different kind of trade to help their neighbor. I guess what I also get disappointed by, aside from the stretching thin of the family, I say hypocritically, is also just, you know, what can I do to make the most money? And generally not for the purposes of being able to share that with money with the sojourner, but what can I do to kind of make the best life for me? Certainly nothing wrong with that in general, if you understand that God wants you to worship him in every aspect of your life. And there's just a few more verses here that I see that here. It's not just these big offerings, but the offerings that go all the way down into the kitchen. So let me just add a few more verses and then I'll turn it over to you. So verse 17, so Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to Yahweh. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to Yahweh as a contribution throughout your generations. Pastor, unless I'm reading this wrong, it sounds like even the mother in the kitchen who's making some dough, she has to take some of that and dedicate it to the Lord. But what does that look like?
Well, it reminds the believer that all that we are and all that we have is from the Lord. Like that one hymn where it says, what is or accept what is thine own and pardon what is ours. The only thing that we can say is ours, our contribution, is our sin. But the gifts of God's creation, the gifts of God's redemption, the gifts of God's sanctification are all from Him. And that we have food, that's why we always, it's always a good devotion to pray before we eat and thank God for all the gifts that He has given us. And so it's centering our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the triune God who provides for us not only the food that we eat, the air that we breathe, but also our redemption and sanctification as well.
Talk about praying before you eat. I remember my grandmother, who's with the Lord now, but I was eating with her. I think it was actually in St. Louis while I was at seminary, and we went to go eat and ordered something, and I was about to eat it, but I didn't pray yet. And Grandma, in her own Grandma Boo style, says, well, I hope you don't choke on it, which is her way of saying, you know, if you choke on the food and you didn't bless it, you know, you're not going to have a chance, Lord. But, you know, but that's, we don't do that out of habit, although, frankly, sometimes we do. But it's a good habit. It's a good habit to be reminded ourselves. God knows that it's from Him. God knows that we need it. But we say grace to remind ourselves that it is very much the grace of God that gives us those things. But as I'm looking through all these laws, I got to tell you, I'm very thankful for Jesus because I just don't know if I could keep up with it. And I'm very forgetful. And I'm working on it, but man, so what happens if you sin unintentionally? Well, the moment I thought that, God answers it. Verse 22, let's read some more. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that Yahweh has spoken to Moses, all that Yahweh has commanded you by Moses from the day Yahweh gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to Yahweh, and their sin offering before Yahweh for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourners among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. Now, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before Yahweh for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles Yahweh, that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity, read sin, folks, his sin shall be laid on him. Well, yeah, you know, God is merciful and gracious, but he's also our judge. And, you know, it's sort of a masterclass so far in law and gospel here. What do we see here, brother?
Well, obviously, as I think it's so beautifully stated in St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So that's the apostles saying the law kills. The law is not something that we can bend in order to get around, or it is always condemnation for the sinner. And in this particular case, it shows the seriousness of those who are hypocritical. They claim to be believers, or anyone that does not have faith, and anyone that despises the word of God. That's a person who is to be, in this particular case, I think, as it says, they're either put to death or they're put out of the community, out of the camp, you might say, of the fellowship of the people of God. And in that particular case, you know, it about talking about sinning unintentionally, even in the book of Job was very concerned about his children sinning unintentionally, even though it didn't say they didn't. And so he made sure by doing more sacrifices and more obediences to God and so on. And even, you know, it's like we even sin. Well, even Luther said we sin in our good works. So
yep.
because they're imperfect. And of course, this ties into our teaching on the psalmist, what the psalmist says, who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults.
You know, there is a precept in law that says ignorance of the law is no defense, meaning just because you didn't know it was illegal to go 150 miles an hour through a school zone doesn't get you off the hook. There are still penalties. Well, that's happening here too. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Blood is still required. So we see God is just, but of course, God doesn't demand instant destruction for us stumbling, ignorant sinners. And we see the substitutionary sacrifice being taught here, and all that's a given. But the corporate solidarity is kind of interesting. One of the things that we LCMS Lutherans get a little chastised about, Pastor, as you know, especially from our Roman Catholic friends, since we brought them up once, is that we have a corporate confession and absolution. Orthodox friends don't really like it either. And I'm not sure I'm always completely on board with the concept, because I do fear sometimes we've neglected individual confession and absolution to the point where it's basically just not done. But that's a different issue. But at the same time, I see here a biblical precedent for understanding that an entire community can be led astray. But here's what I don't get. How does a whole congregation kind of sin without knowing it? What might that look like, Pastor?
Well, it's like when Luther tells us to come to the Lord in confession, we are to plead guilty of all sins. You know, I mean, that is in the way of the gospel. Of course, obviously, it's the law which condemns, the law which is operative in us when we are penitent for our sins. But we've broken all God's law, and as we'll see it, of course, in the example that's given here, that every sin is a sin against the first commandment. And I couldn't do without corporate confession and holy absolution, because a lot of times, unfortunately, and I would always urge my people to privately confess their sins. I'm always available, always encouraging that. And the practice of the pastor is simply to hear the confession. The ear of the pastor is to be a grave in which the sin is laid, and then there is the absolution. So the purpose of any kind of confession is not to trouble ourselves or atone for anything. It is simply to receive the forgiveness of Christ, period.
And is always worth declaring upon the people, especially as they come and participate in the gifts of God. And when I think about these practical ways in which, like, a whole church in or whole congregation of people could sort of together go astray, I see that also whenever, if I can be a little judgmental here, whenever we start to adopt the things of the world, and perhaps we do so because, oh, they're harmless, but then they start to penetrate in a way that they become more important than sticking to God. And the next thing you know, you've kind of strayed. I don't know if that'd be high-handed or if that would be an accidental thing, but coming back to God, hearing him say there is a substitutionary method by which he will forgive you here through those sacrifices pointing forward to Christ, now all that being fulfilled in the Christ. But for us today, I think it's still important for us as a community, not just as individual sinners standing next to each other, to say, what are we doing as a community that might be sin, even if we don't know it?
Yeah, and that's what's beneficial to the corporate confession, because we do commit corporate sin. And Luther also warns us against participating in other people's sins. So you know, corporate confession is very meet, right, and salutary for the Christian.
Now, in verse 30, though, this is really where I suppose the line, the hard line is drawn, because the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or he's a visitor, a sojourner, he reviles the Lord. He's going to be cut off from his people. I think we can deduce what high hand means, but why high hand? What do you know anything about the Aramaic or the Hebrew there? What is that?
I guess the thing is that someone who knows better and still sin, you know, they talk about sinning unintentionally, so that would be something sinning, someone who definitely wants to defy God. In our world today, you have such a division and a bitterness between people of faith and people. In fact, there's these organizations which talk about the harm that religion does to us. They have a publication called The Free Inquiry. And this is someone, this is the crass unbeliever and the one who wants to destroy God's people and the faith that they have in the Lord who atones for them and takes away all their sin. So it has that idea of a person who is a crass unbeliever.
Like maybe one way to think of it, and I don't know if it's exactly what's being portrayed here, but almost like raising your hand, like, I don't care, it's me, I'm doing it. It doesn't matter to me, I don't care, you know. Or I even thought maybe like swearing, like, I swear, but it's the opposite. It's one that says, you know, I'm taking accountability for the fact that I don't believe any of this stuff or whatever. They're mocking God. It kind of reminds me, if not perhaps a connection to, the sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, because an unintentional sin, God provides a way back through blood. But for this defiant, high-handed sin, whatever that really means, one who sins without worrying about it, no offering is even given. You don't even seem to have a way back. The Lutheran Study Bible quote, the person who commits sins in defiance of God and with intention and malice removes himself from God's covenant, grace, and forgiveness. I agree with that. So does this maybe have a correlation with the sin against the Holy Spirit that sometimes is confusing to people?
Yeah, it does. Dr. Franz Pieper in his Dogmatics says that the sin against the Holy Spirit is for someone who is convicted and knows that God is dealing with them in the law and gospel, and then calls God a unclean spirit, in this case, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing. Jesus was warning them, you know, hey, guys, you know, I don't care whether you sin against me, and although that's a horrendous sin, but when you sin against the Holy Spirit, when you call him an unclean spirit, that is very serious, because the Holy Spirit may leave you and forsake you.
I mean, you know, they begged for quail and meat and God gave it to them. And if you beg not to be a part of God's promises, then, you know, not that he is enjoying that. I think it grieves God, but he gives you that. He lets you do that. And that's the, and we're not going to get into it or even settle it, but that's the issue of this whole free will debate. And you know, Lutherans always talk about we're sort of bound to sin. And you know, it's not that we choose Christ, but so many choose to rebel against him and they get their choice. But moving on, let's read some more verses, because in verse 32, things start to shift a little bit. Now, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And Yahweh said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside this camp and stoned him to death with stones, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Oof, Pastor, that one's pretty rough, right? Because we're talking about all this. We're talking about, oh, what if you make a mistake, or what if you stray, or what if you do it high-handedly? I don't know, this doesn't seem high-handedly, or maybe that's what it means. But this guy's out there picking up sticks, and they stone him to death. They arrest him and stone him to death. How do we make sense of this?
Well, it is a violation of the covenant. And that's the third commandment, or, you know, thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, recognizing the fact that any sin against the Ten Commandments is a breaking of the first commandment. And I'm sure they did we don't know what type of investigation that they did, but, you know, sometimes, you know, there might, I hope there was a situation in which they said, well, why don't you repent? You know, like if you look at Joshua when he was conquering the promised land, talk about Achan, who, you know, confess your sin, son, my son, or something. And then, you know, there is the hope of maybe that his soul might be saved, or, you know, in the life to come. But this, of course, is a crass breaking of God's covenant. And so that in a sense, it's perhaps it reminds you of a person who's just stubborn and is just going to do what he wants to do, whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, that's kind of the situation.
I mean, it certainly teaches us not to start classifying sins as, well, this one's not so bad, or my sin that I commit's no, that's not too bad, not as bad as that guy over there. I mean, this guy was literally just picking up sticks on a Saturday. But he was rejecting the gift of the Sabbath. He was rejecting God's clear word. He was doing it presumably in open daylight. It's on Saturday. Everybody can see him. So you're right. There's a lot we're not told, frankly, because the focus isn't this one guy, but rather, does God take his law seriously or not? And he does.
And the law is severe. The letter kills. I think we were talking about the man in the moon. You know, old wives' tradition is that the silhouette of a man carrying sticks is seen in the full moon, and that's what happened ultimately to the guy that was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. So he's the man in the moon.
Talk about like I had never heard that, by the way, folks, until he had told me off the air, and I looked it up too, and yeah, I guess it came around in the Middle Ages. But what a teaching. You know, it's like a nursery rhyme. You know, it's like a way of passing down the message of God through the natural thing. So obviously, you know, it's not, that image on the moon is not something God put there for this. But I think it's an example of how we use symbolism to continue to teach the word of God. And that's another thing that's in the background of this. All of these things are being told to people who will never necessarily have to follow them in the promised land. This guy was breaking a Sabbath command that was already given, that's still under them. But my point is, we started off with them getting things that they won't even have to do. They'll have to teach it to their children. So in the background, we see the importance of passing these things down, and also the importance of the community being involved in the discipline, because one person's sin affects them all. Just like Miriam held up the whole march for 7 days, God's telling them that this is important.
And what's interesting is that they are to tell these things diligently to their children. It's kind of like when you try. Of course, it's sometimes considered to be a teaching of the law, a moralism. And we want to avoid moralism, because ultimately when we speak of sin, we want to try to get a person to despair of him or herself and to trust only in Jesus.
Indeed. I'm going to read the last few verses, but we are at the end of our time, folks. But 37 through 41 goes like this. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh your God. Certainly don't have enough to unpack those amazing verses, but just your final thoughts here as we wrap things up, brother.
It's always important for us to remember how God has saved us. And this is, of course, is a constant reminder to us to turn away from our sins and from trust in ourselves by the grace of God's Spirit, but then to trust alone in our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation.
Indeed. Thank you so much. I'd like to officially thank Pastor David Boisclair for being with us today. He is the senior pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Once again, blessings to you on your ministry, and thanks for being on the show.
Blessings to you and your dear wife.
Thank you. All right, folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we continue in the book of Numbers. The earth is about to open its mouth. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram lead a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, challenging God's appointed order. We saw what happened last time, but they must not remember, because fire from heaven comes, the ground splits open, Aaron stands between the living and the dead with a censer of incense. Man, that's exciting. Join us. Number 16, one of the most dramatic chapters in the Torah. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in Thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.